You're listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Let us read Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and will come back to, come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. My objective today is to show you how Christ is in this story and how we can faithfully connect this to Christ. But in order for me to do that faithfully, according to the text, we must go back. Now, I am a dad of three, and so what I must do is give you an illustration of a toy. I'm sure you've all played with this toy, either recently, if you're a parent, or maybe years ago. There is a famous little car that you can grab that you can put it on the floor and you can wind it back. And then you let it go and it takes off and it propels forward. The famous little car. What I want to do today with the text is do the same thing. I want to wind back so that you can see what the Lord has winded forward and is propelling forward. Because it's through that propelling forward that will take us through this story and allow us to see Christ, and then we'll pass through the story that then connects to Christ. So we must see the propelling force that's driving through this story in order to see Christ in the text. So let us go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn with me there. Nate so faithfully preached the text and showed us how Christ is in Genesis in light of our series, Christ in the Old Testament. And he highlighted for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He rightly pointed out to us that even when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, they had rebelled, and the relationship was broken and torn. God promised a seed, an offspring, who would come and defeat devil, the Satan, evil, and sin once and for all. That's how the story of humanity starts. With God, Adam and Eve in a garden who rebel against Adam and Eve, and yet God has a plan to redeem and finish the story victorious. And so the story begins, and the propelling goes forward. And all the focus shifts on the seed. Where is the seed that will come and bring about victory once and for all? And so, if you look with me at Genesis chapter 4, you'll see the story of Cain and Abel. But what's unique is it's now highlighting the sons of Eve, focusing on where is the seed. And then you'll see the two brothers, Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel. Abel was this righteous, good son who was behaving well and fearing the Lord. And Cain becomes envious and kills Abel. Upon reading that story, you can feel the tension. The good son has died. Where is the seed? And suddenly at the end of the story, you would see that God would bless Eve with another son named Seth, to where the genealogy would continue. And all of a sudden, it would lead us to the descendants of Noah and the famous story of the flood. And in this story, we rightly know that sin and wickedness fills the earth, and sin is pervasive. So God's judgment comes. He has enough of wickedness, and he wipes out rebels, as D.A. Carson says. But yet, he saves a remnant. A few, Noah and his family. And we would come to see in the story of Noah, after the flood, having survived the flood, that sin remains. And you find it even in his family. So even though the judgment of God came and flooded the earth because of sin, sin continues. And all of a sudden, that would lead us to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. What happens there? People start to gather, come from all cities to this plain land, and they start to build the tower that would make it to heaven. Why? For the sake of their name, that their name would be great. Idolatry. And so God now comes and scatters them by making them all, splitting them up into different languages to where they can't just gather as one. And so people are now scattered and divided. The nations divided. And that leaves us with the righteous brother who is dead, that good brother, Abel, who died, But yet Seth continued, it leaves us with an earth that had been filled with violence, and the flood yet did not remove sin, and it leaves us with humanity that has been scattered among the nations. By the end of chapter 11, you're feeling this sense of urgency for the seed, like, when is it coming? It's infected, sin has infected the entire earth. Judgment continues to come, and now we're divided people through languages. And there's this sense of hopelessness, a sense of like tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. And we know tragedy, don't we? We know it. If you live long enough in this world, you see it. Some of you today may be feeling hopeless. I remember being in Bayside and encountering an older woman there as I was waiting for a friend who was in the restroom, and she was putting away chairs. Everything was closing up. So I go and help this woman, older lady, maybe in her 70s, 60s. And as I'm putting the chairs away, she says, why are you helping me? And I said, well, I'm a Christian and I'm waiting for a friend, so I might as well help you. It's what Christ would want me to do. And she says, so you're a Christian, huh? I said, that's right. She says, then I have a question for you, Christian. I was like, sure. And she says, my son, who was in his 20s, was struck with a bat by a man intentionally across the head, and he died. He killed my son. What does your God have to say about that? Does he really expect me to forgive him? Tragedy. Where is the seed? Where is the victory that ends this once and for all? The focal point is in this seed and in the promise. And that leads us to chapter 12. Read verses 1 through 3 with me in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A story of Abram. But who is Abram? It just sort of comes out of nowhere. He's a descendant of Noah, descendant of Shem, son of Noah. And all of a sudden in this story, God is making a promise to this man, Abram. Who is this man, Abram, that he would make such a promise and that he would initiate all of this? Well, look with me at Joshua chapter 24. Turn with me a couple of books to the right in Joshua 24. And let's see who Abram is. Verses 2 to 3. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. Abraham was serving other gods. Dad Terah was serving other gods. In many ways, Abraham was a pagan who had been chosen by grace alone and now is to be blessed by God. Rather ironic, isn't it? Judaism, born out of God's sovereignty and grace. And what you would come to realize in the story of Abraham is that we have an older man who is old and cannot have children because his wife is also old and she is barren, meaning she cannot have children. And you notice that often throughout reading the scriptures, we encounter barren women, women who cannot have children, and then the Lord blesses the womb of the woman to have a child. Like, what is the deal with barren women throughout scripture? And R.C. Sproul says, why does God choose barren women throughout scripture? Well, he does it to show that the promises and their fulfillment are entirely dependent upon God. And so yet, into this darkness of scattered nations and persistent evil, God introduces the Abrahamic covenant. He promises to make a name of Abraham, to give him a great nation, to give him a land, and to bless all the families of the earth. A reversal of the global problem. From nations dispersed at Babel, God will now reconcile the nations to himself. He promises to be with these people and to bring them into a land where God will be their God. And the nature of this covenant is eternal. In Genesis chapter 17, it would say, I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. One of the great questions of the covenant with Abraham, this promise, is how can this be eternal when sin is always present? How? Questions that get posited when reading the text, but get answered later throughout scripture. But for now, realize God is blessing, promising to bless a nation, and that through them and their offspring, families and all nations will be blessed. God has always planned to save a people for himself, and that would include all peoples from all types of nations. So no, the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. The heart of God has always been the same in the Old Testament, continues to be the same in the New Testament. God has always desired and intended to redeem mankind. And so we have an old man and a barren woman who is also old, who cannot have children, being promised to have an offspring, a great nation, and a universal blessing. And yet, if you notice so far, it is not explicitly stated a physical heir, meaning a biological son. It is merely saying an offspring. But now look with me in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, and look at what the text says. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. A study Bible from the New Living Translation says, Abram has a major concern. He is still childless and apparently resigned to the fact, like kind of like, I'm old, I understand, I'm not going to have children, I'm old. And so he is prepared to designate his servant Eliezer as the heir to his estate. This procedure would reflect Nuzi law in which a childless father might adopt a servant and name him as heir. So he's saying, hey, like I've been given this servant and following after this present law, maybe you'll be my heir and you'll bless it. And yet look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. God shared with Abraham that indeed he would have a physically born biological son, born miraculously, of course, given his wife is barren and old. And God is saying that the promise would be heired and carried through Isaac. You'd come to see that in Genesis chapter 17. And God would say that the promise will continue to your son, who will miraculously be born of this older woman. And through this son, whose name will be Isaac, the promise will be carried forward. And then in Genesis verse 5, look there at verse 5, he says, he brings them outside and says, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And how does Abram respond? And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 to 5, you don't have to turn there. He would say, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was faith alone in the promise of God and in God himself that Abraham is counted righteous. How? Because through the promise eventually would come Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of those who would believe in God's promise. Abraham was not thinking Jesus Christ when he places his faith in the promise of God. He was believing in the literal offspring being promised, in this case, Isaac, his son, and how God's covenant would be realized. But we know that the promise would pass through the offspring of Isaac and go on from there, from Isaac to Jacob to Israel, and eventually to full realization in Christ. And it's Christ who then would die and pay for the sins of all believers, including Adam, Eve, Seth, Noah, his family, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. My point is that it is faith in God's promise, covenant promise, that has always been the way to be found righteous before God. And in the Old Testament, all the promises are leading and connecting to Christ, the one who would atone for the sins of all. So Abram hears this, and he says, how will this be? Is how he responds. How can this come to pass? How can I have assurance? And look at what God says. Look with me at verse 8. Abram says, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And in chapter 15, he says, verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Then he falls into a deep sleep. And look at verse 17. He says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. And he continues to elaborate on the promise he had given. What's going on here? God has given an oath. And what he is saying to Abraham, it was typical back in the day to make an oath in this way. Kind of crazy in the ways that in our eyes and ears. But in its context, what they would do is they would cut the animals in half and they would make this aisle. And then the oath would be, okay, I'm going to pass through it and then you're going to pass through it. And then we're both agreeing that we're going to keep our word. We're going to keep our side. And if we don't, then we should be torn into pieces like these animals. What an oath. But notice in the story, Abraham never walks through the torn pieces. God does. You want assurance? God is saying, on me alone and my word alone, I will see to it. You just believe. God's oath is showing us how it is by grace alone that he will fulfill his promises to Abraham, and on the entirety of God alone that he would see to it that this promise would be realized. And all of a sudden now, all eyes shift to Isaac, the promised son. So turn with me to chapter 21. Verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. The son, the promised son, has been born. All eyes on the promise, the offspring, the seed, the question, where is it? Eyes on Isaac. And yet years later, turn with me to chapter 22. That brings us to our text. Years later, doesn't tell us exactly how many years. Some project between 17 to 20 years, 20-something years of age is Isaac, but there's no real way to say. But years later, after these things, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. The promised son, so long awaited, who would be the heir of the promise. And he's telling him now, offer him up as a burnt offering to the Lord. What? Do you see the test? What? Now, I want to define testing just so that we don't misunderstand what God is doing. The testing of Abraham is meaning that God is seeking to display or show what is true in Abraham. Abraham had believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. What Moses is doing in Genesis when he writes Genesis is he's highlighting the faith of Abraham. So faith is a focal point as well. That God would deem him righteous in the belief that Abraham had in God. And now God is putting this to the test. Let's see what real faith looks like. Let's see if this man truly has living faith. But there is a dilemma here that I want to rightly recognize. If Abraham goes through with it, the promise dies. God does not keep his oath. Technically, God then breaks his oath. And what should happen to God? And then that would make God a liar. And he failed to keep his word. Can we then trust anything that God says? And so as Abraham is pondering on offering his son, you have to question and say, how can he do that? Because if he kills his son, then doesn't the promise die then with Isaac? And what if Abraham doesn't go through with it? What if he says, no, Lord, I am not doing that because you promised him to be an heir, and so I will not. Well, then Abraham really doesn't have faith in God. He doesn't trust God, and he disobeys God, not trusting that God knows better than that. He's infinitely wise. If God breaks his word, then there is no such thing as real truth. Then we can know nothing. How can we know anything at that point? How can we trust anything? He says this, but maybe he's a liar. Maybe he's lying. Friedrich Nietzsche, famous philosopher, I would call him, who is contemplating God and society and Western society and assessing really the killing of God, in that society had basically adopted this reality that God cannot be true, that God cannot be real. And he famously says what we all know, God is dead. We have killed him. But one thing I appreciated about his outlook is look at what he says when he looks at that world and sees a society without these Christian values and the Christian God. He says, how were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Where is it moving now? Where are we moving? Away from all suns? Aren't we continually falling? Backwards, sideways, forwards, in all directions? Is there still an up and a down? Aren't we straying as though through an infinite nothing? Isn't empty space breathing at us? Hasn't it gotten colder? Isn't night and more night coming again and again? If God is a liar, if there is no certainty of truth, then we would live in a world where we are utterly clueless. And so in the text, we find ourselves with this dilemma and this tension. And what will Abraham do? And as we have read in the story, he gets up with two young men and his son and makes his way to Moriah on a 3 days' journey. Could you imagine being a father being ready to offer up your son and a burnt offering, and you have 3 days to be thinking about it? Can you feel the test, the emotions? What you must be thinking as he camps out with his son on his last days. And he goes forward. The way in which Moses writes this is he like walks with certainty. He just continues to move the story to the Mount Moriah. And it's like, what? How are you doing this? And there are two texts here in this story that gives us a little bit of insight into Abraham and his faith. Look with me at verse 5. He says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And then look at the other text where it continues to reveal when Isaac asks Abraham, my father, and he says, here I am, my son, in verse 7. And he says, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. There is this understanding that Abraham seems to believe that he will be back and Isaac will be alive, or that God would provide. Or potentially he's just lying to these people because he doesn't really know what to say. Maybe it's a way of not getting them to panic, because how do you tell your son, hey, I'm about to offer you? And so some believe that in this text where he says that the Lord will provide a lamb, what he is really saying to Isaac is, you are the lamb, but he's not telling Isaac straight up. But there's this certainty in which the text moves. It doesn't express hesitancy. And Hebrews, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, all the way to the right in the New Testament. Before James, verse 17 through 19. Listen what the author of Hebrews says of this scenario. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham was able to obey the Lord and place his faith in God's promise by believing in the resurrection. Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac. And think about it. He even believed that he would resurrect Isaac when Isaac would have been ashes, because he was going to be a burnt offering over wood. And Abraham is trusting in the promise. God will keep his word, and so he will not leave Isaac in ashes. Abraham trusts in God and in his promise. And suddenly what occurs? The Lord appears. Abraham, Abraham! And he said, "Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy." Because what happened? Abraham had gone up the Mount Moriah, laid on Isaac the wood, bound him there, tied him up, grabbed a knife, believing God will keep his promise, and got ready to offer him up, and the Lord stopped him. And as he then looks up, he sees a ram caught in a thicket, and he grabs the ram and offers it up as a burnt offering. And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." God does not let Abraham give his son, but instead the Lord provides the substitute. The Lord spares the son, and the Lord is the one who provides the substitute. And from there, in the end of chapter 22, he would go on to re-elaborate and touch on the promise and the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he says in verse 17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Obeying, thereby displaying what? His faith. Abraham's faith. And from here, from this story begins a pattern that you will begin to find all throughout the Old Testament. And the pattern is this: a sacrifice is offered, death endured through a substitute, and life is restored because of that substitute. A shadow of what is to come. And 2,000 years later, tradition holds that Mount Calvary was the same mount where Father Abraham and Isaac went up. But this time, 2,000 years later, or however thousands of many years later, God the Father is now walking his one and only beloved Son in the flesh, fully human, fully God, Jesus Christ, up towards the same mount, towards Calvary. And this time the Son did not need to be bound, but he placed himself up on a cross, offering himself as a substitute to anyone who would believe in him. And this time, the Father indeed strikes his Son with the knife of God's wrath, fully punishing him with hell's punishment, to the point that his eternal Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony of the Son bearing on the cross our punishment cries out the most painful phrase the eternal Son could ever cry out. And the Father struck through, and the Son gave up his spirit. Did death mean the promise of Abraham died that day on Mount Calvary? No. As Abraham so believed would happen with Isaac on the third day, Jesus arose from the dead. The tomb was opened, and 500 witnesses or more saw him, and the substitute indeed was provided, that anyone, that whosoever should believeth in him, shall have everlasting life. And you receive the substitute, and your sins can be atoned for, and your faith now can be counted to you as well as righteous. Seriously, if you're not in Christ, would you today repent of your sins and believe upon the substitute, the one who laid his life down for you? And he offers you righteousness, meaning right standing before God, so that you can indwell with him forever and experience the blessings of the eternal covenant of God. Believe in him. Receive eternal life. Would you trust in his son? And so the promise of Abraham finds its fulfillment in Christ, and is currently the promise of Abraham is coming to full fruition. God is making a great nation, and he's blessing families of all nations. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven in chapter 28 of Matthew, Jesus comes and says to him, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Realize this. It is Jesus Christ, the reason that history would continue after Adam and Eve. It was what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish, that he didn't just finish off Adam and Eve. And so Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture that is allowing everything to continue, because there is ultimate redemption, ultimate reconciliation. Jesus Christ is the promised one who has come, and therefore we can understand and trust and should have faith that even when things don't make sense, we could have faith trusting and resting in God's promises. Because what we learn and rightly know from the story of Abraham and ultimately see into its full completion on the cross is what? God keeps his word. God keeps his promise. God will resurrect the son, and does resurrect the son, and God provides the substitute. And so God is faithful. Everything holds because of Jesus. We can hope because of Jesus. We can be confident because of Jesus. We can trust because of Jesus. We can believe God's promises because Jesus came, the promised offspring, the promised son. We can have joy because Jesus has come. And we can have assurance because Jesus lives. And it's a declaration to the world, behold, the ultimate offspring, the ultimate seed. He lives. If you are part of God's people, realize that these promises and that all the promises of Scripture stand true for you. And if you're in the midst of deep suffering, of hopelessness, realize the two stories and how they connect, and trust God, even though it may not make sense, and know he loves you. And I'll finish with this. I want to just read a couple of the promises of God that are promised to you if you have placed your faith in Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. Neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 through 39. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, says Jesus. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Behold, I am making all things new. And lastly, in Romans 8:32, I want to leave you with this text. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.